sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible says that the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, can make you wise unto salvation. A person can get saved for all of eternity by reading this book. And I got to tell you, we had such a wonderful time this morning with an older sister in the Lord. We were at her hospital room this morning. She went in to get a triple bypass heart surgery. It was a very, important surgery. But this woman had been coming to the church for a number of years. She sat through Bible study after Bible study, Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, but she'd never made a commitment. And her daughters and people were praying for her time and time again. Today, she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? The Scriptures had prepared her for that. She had 2 or 3 years of seeing the Scriptures. All I did this morning was say, "Are you ready?" And she said, "Yep, I'm ready." I didn't even have to really explain. She knew. She just opened her heart to the Lord. The Scripture does that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 also says, "For all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And so it teaches us, it corrects us and rebukes us when we're wrong, puts us on the right track, and then it trains us. And so let's be trained tonight. Let's be rebuked tonight if need be. Let's be taught. Let's be saved tonight if need be. We're studying the life of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as we see it recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves right in the middle of a passage where Jesus is doing fantastic miracles. Incredible miracles. He's demonstrated his power over the elements, as we studied last week. He said, "Peace, be still," to that storm, and it just was still. We've seen his power over demons as he cast 2,000 demons out of one man. Well, we see some more incredible miracles worked by our Lord, beginning in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live.' So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" In this events, these couple of events here, we see Jesus facing two kinds of tragedies, two kinds of problems, very tragic, but also very different. Here's Jesus walking along and Jairus comes to him. His 12-year-old daughter has just fallen sick. She's about to die. No doubt it was a shock. No doubt it was unexpected. "Jesus, come to my house, lay your hands on her and she'll be healed." So Jesus starts off with this man. His journey is interrupted by the touch of a nameless woman in the crowd who's suffering a different kind of problem. a chronic health problem, a chronic sickness, something that she's been suffering with for 12 years. You know, in this life, trials, tribulations, pains, they come in different sizes, different flavors, different shapes, don't they? Some are shocking. They come very quickly. They're unexpected. You're shocked by it. Other trials and tribulations that we face are longer and slower. They're more drawn out. Sometimes it requires years and years of suffering. We see those different types of things that people face in this life, but I want you to know that Jesus can handle all of them. Every flavor, every shape, every size. And in any case, whatever the case it may be, the best thing that we can do as God's people is trust Him. Go to Jesus with whatever we're facing, because He can help us no matter what we're facing. We see Him doing that with these two people. Now let's look at this woman first. Let's look at what He does with her. I want you to notice her situation in verse 25. It says, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." This woman had a womanly problem. There was a problem with her menstrual cycle. She was bleeding continually. And no doubt this was very painful. She probably had cramps. And no doubt it was probably emotionally painful. Can you imagine your hormones bouncing around like that? Can you imagine PMS for 12 years? That's what she's going through. And folks, it would have been embarrassing for her. And as it turns out, this would have made her ceremonially unclean. In the law of Moses, it specifically said that when a woman was on her period during the month, that woman became ceremonially unclean. Couldn't go to the synagogue, couldn't go to the temple, couldn't participate in a feast or a festival. And to make matters worse, if anybody touched a woman during her time of the month, that person became unclean as well. This lady has been unclean for 12 years. She's not in the synagogue. She hasn't had any touch. And in fact, I think that's why she tries to slip away unnoticed. She probably thought, ooh, Jesus might think that he's unclean now that I've touched him. So she wants to sneak away. That's her condition. To make matters worse, she's become financially broke trying to fix her problem. Do you see what it said there? Verse 26, she'd suffer many things from many physicians. She'd spent all that she had. You know, it's tough being sick and facing an illness, but then to put financial stress on top of that. Can you see her running around from doctor to doctor, knocking on any door, getting any opinion? Just forking out the dough. Do anything. Get me better. Nothing's worked. In fact, she's gotten worse, and she's now destitute. Tough place to be. A lot of suffering. Well, somebody told this woman about Jesus Christ. She learned about Jesus. She learned about His power. She learned about how He was healing people. And Jesus comes this way. She says, "I'm going to touch Him." And she does, and she is immediately healed on the spot. What a fantastic miracle. Folks, this woman had fantastic faith. Fantastic faith. It's a great example of faith. I want you to look down there at verse 28. Notice what she says. She said, "If only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well." That's faith. There are a number of commentators that I read that criticized this woman. They say that this woman was being superstitious. She's going to touch clothes. She's going to go get His garments. That's what she's talking about. I don't see that in the text at all. I see this as great faith. I see her as saying, "Listen, even the slightest touch from Jesus Christ will bring me healing. I see her in her mind saying, Jesus is so powerful. He can do such great things. If I can just but touch any part of him, including any garment that's on him, I know I'll be healed. That's faith. And you know, in my mind, as I picture this image, I sort of picture Jesus walking along in this crowd, and all of a sudden this woman, you know, wiggles her way through, and perhaps she even dives. Full out dives. And just gets the bottom part of his garments. And she's healed. She had diving faith. Here's a woman who cast herself at the Lord. And that is, in fact, why she was healed. For Jesus said in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Folks, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To get saved, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are saved. We walk by faith, not by sight. We cast ourselves at Him. We got a problem, we go to Him by faith. No superstitions, faith. And I believe that we should go with great faith, expecting Him to answer. Expecting Him to heal. Now listen, you know my stance on some of the doctrines out there, on the name it, claim it. The teaching that goes out there in some Christian circles that you just name it and claim it and you got it. You can demand from God anything you want by faith and He'll give it to you. And the doctrine goes like this. No Christian should be sick or poor. Every Christian should be rich and healthy. And if they're not, then they don't have enough faith. Do you know how many people get messed up by that type of thinking? And I do reject that because I know that God is sovereign. He will heal whoever He wants to heal. But still, having said that, let's not go to the other extreme where we don't have any faith. Where we just sort of say our prayers are fluffy. Oh, if it's God's will. And we should be praying for God's will, but we should also be praying with faith. Diving faith. Casting ourselves at Jesus Christ type of faith. And being willing to accept whatever He answers us. But still, we're going with faith, right? We forget that, Christian. We need to have that type of faith. I heard about a congregation that had gathered together outside in their church parking lot for a special prayer meeting. They had all gathered together specifically to pray for rain. Their region was experiencing a drought, sort of like what we're going through, really. And so they called an emergency prayer meeting to pray for rain. And there they are getting ready to pray. And the pastor gets up and says, you guys know why we've gathered here this afternoon, right? Right. You know what we're going to pray for, right? Yeah. Well, then where are your umbrellas? You know, we need to pray expecting God to move. Going to Him by faith, right? Bringing those umbrellas with us and then taking whatever His answer would be and running with that. It's a beautiful example of this woman. Now, this woman slipped out. She tried to slip out of the scene unnoticed. But Jesus won't allow that to happen. He says, wait a minute, somebody touched me. And He finds her and He demands her to come back and give a public testimony. And she comes back in verse 33. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. Now, why did Jesus make that happen? Why did Jesus ask her to come forward? Was He trying to embarrass her? Was He trying to make her feel uncomfortable in front of people? No, He wasn't. Jesus thinks, and we see it in the Scripture, Jesus has a strong opinion for public testimony. He places a lot of stock in people giving their public testimony and making a public confession of Him. And I think He was giving this woman a chance to publicly stand for Jesus. To make a stand for Him. To tell her story. Important. Do we pray for rain? Awesome. That's great. She does come back and she makes her public testimony, and I think that's important. God asks us to do that for a couple of reasons. First, for the benefit of other people. I love it when people share their testimonies. I have people do it, and I love to hear about how Jesus has healed a person or how Jesus has come through for a person. I love to share with the congregation things like what happened this morning in that hospital room. You know, what does it do to the body? It encourages, doesn't it? It gives us strength. It gives us hope. When we hear somebody stand up and say what the Lord has done for them, we say, oh, I've got that problem. The Lord did it for that person. He can do it for me, too. And it's encouraging. Everybody's going to roll up their windows. But public testimonies are also important for the person. God doesn't want us to be secret agent Christians. God doesn't want us to be undercover Christians. God wants us to be out in the open and not to be ashamed to speak of the Lord in public. And he gave her that opportunity. Look what it says in verse 34. She comes forward and she admits that she did it in public. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Wait a minute, I thought she was already healed. I thought she had gotten healed the moment she touched his garments. But after this public testimony, he says, go and be healed of affliction. I think something deeper happened with this woman because she made a public testimony. I believe that now she's going, walking away spiritually whole, spiritually healthy, spiritually well. Hope you brought your umbrellas inside. We are in the jungle tonight, aren't we? This is way beyond reality now. Anyways, it's important to make a public testimony. He dealt with that girl, that woman. Now let's see him deal with Jairus. Look up there at verse 22 and let's find out a little bit about this guy. It says, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Jairus has a different sort of problem, folks, and this is a terrifying one if you're a parent. He has just learned that his 12-year-old daughter is about to die. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard and read that one of the worst things that you can experience in this life is the death of a child. A small child, a little child especially. Well, that's what this man is facing. And he's desperate and he comes to Jesus. I want you to notice the detail that's said about him in verse 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. He was a ruler of the synagogue. Take note of that. That means he was in charge of the religious worship services that took place in the synagogue. Not only was he just an ordinary religious leader, he was a ruler of leaders. Now you should take interest in that because, as many of you know, the religious leaders hated Jesus. They're opposing Jesus. In fact, we've already studied in the book of Mark how they are plotting to kill Jesus. They want him dead. Jairus is splitting from his peers here. And I love that. He's breaking ranks from his own religious leader company. Isn't it amazing what a tragedy can do to a person's life? You got a sick kid and you're gonna go to the one who can help you, right? You're not going to settle for dead religion and dead religious leaders. You need the Lord Jesus. But he breaks from these religious leaders and he goes to Jesus. When a person gets saved, lots of times we talk about how hard it is for that person to leave the worldly crowd. Heard people talk about that? somebody who gets saved and maybe they've been entrenched in the party scene. Now they're going to leave all their friends. They're going to leave all their popularity. And they're going to go follow Jesus. And people talk about how hard that can be. And it can be. That can be a tough thing for somebody to get over. But to be honest with you guys, I've noticed more often in the last 5 years as a pastor that most people have a harder time leaving the religious crowd to go to Jesus. There are a number of people that are entrenched in some sort of religion, some traditional upbringing or whatever. And I even know people that they give their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. They become born again. They ask Him into His lot, into their life. But they want to stay in that system, that religious teaching, that religious training. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ, you should be willing to just split with any crowd, worldly or religious, right? And join a crowd that is in love with Jesus Christ and is taking their orders from the written Word of God. Jairus did that. He split the religious scene. Let's read what happens. Remember, Jesus said, okay, I'll go with you. Verse 34, to pick up the story. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. How this must have broken his heart. I mean, imagine that. Your 12-year-old has just died. How full of hope he must have been. Jesus is on the way. We're going to my house. He's going to lay his hands on her. She's going to be healed. But then to get the news that she's died. And in fact, this guy may have even been a little annoyed at the delay in their journey, don't you think? Oh, this woman, why, you know, it's great that she got healed and all, but why did she have to delay my master? Now we're late. Now she's dead. Jesus said to her, do not be afraid, only believe. And so they continue on, verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. When Jesus and Jairus and his disciples got there, it was obvious that that little girl had died. They walk into a scene where there is wailing, there's grief, there's bitter lamentation. The custom in that day was when somebody died, the goal of the family was to make as much noise as possible. To scream, to go berserk, to wail and to mourn. In fact, many times families would actually hire professional mourners, professional minstrels. The house would be packed full of people crying out in grief. The idea was they wanted everybody in the village, everybody in the city to know that one of their own has just died. And so that's the situation that Jesus walks into. And I think it would have been even worse because this was a little child. Well, Jesus is going to break up that wake. Jesus is going to go in there and he's going to change everything. He's going to raise that little girl from the dead. And I love this. You know, in the gospel records, you never see Jesus Christ do one funeral. Jesus doesn't do funerals. He does resurrections. That's what you see him doing in the gospels. See, he has power over death. He can raise from the dead at will. And he does so here. Now, he makes that statement that the child is not dead but sleeping. And it says in verse 40, and they ridiculed him. Some folks ridiculed Jesus here. They literally in the Greek mocked him, scorned him, laughed at him, reviled him. You can't do this. Ha ha ha. What's this man? He's crazy. And you know, there will always be mockers. There are still mockers of the Lord Jesus Christ today. You've probably met them. You know, the ones that say, all you Christians are all pie in the sky. You all believe in mysteries and myths. Well, what did Jesus do with these mockers? Well, verse 40, it says, when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Folks, that is why it's important for us to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mockers are put outside. Believers are brought inside with Jesus to see the miracle. If you're a born-again Christian and if you have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then many times He wants to take you right into the inner chamber and show you miracles. And He'll show you miracles. You'll see marvelous works. You'll see the Lord's hand moving in and through your life. If you're a mocker, if you're a scorner, well, then you're on the outside. You're put on the outside. And you can mock and scorn all you want, and you're never going to see the Lord do anything for you. Oh, be a believer, not a scorner. Be a believer, not a ridiculer. Believers get to see the awesome things in life. Wonderful things. And look what they get to see here, verse 41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Now you really have to put yourself in the shoes of those parents to get their little girl back. Jesus raising her from the dead. And it's interesting to me that after he raises her from the dead, he says, get her something to eat. That's cool. You know, when God does a miracle, that doesn't mean that we put our minds on hold and don't do practical things. When God heals us, that doesn't mean that we don't give a person something to eat and take care of them. This little girl, though, is transformed from death to life. She's raised from the dead. And folks, this gives us some very wonderful, important principles about death that the child of God needs to be familiar with. Notice back again in verse 39. Notice what he said concerning her. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Sleeping. That is the same word that Paul the Apostle will use five times in his epistles to speak of the death of a Christian. A Christian who dies is said to be sleeping, asleep. The idea is this: when a Christian dies, the body sleeps. The soul or the spirit goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. But the body's sleeping. The body's waiting for the resurrection that will come at the end of the times when Jesus comes back again. But I love that analogy. Death for the Christian is sleeping. Think about sleep. How peaceful that is. Think about a good night's sleep, I should say. And how peaceful sleep is. And how wonderful, like, taking a nap on Sunday afternoon is. You know what I mean? You know, my kids don't know what they're missing. We make them take naps every afternoon and they bellyache the whole time. But, oh, a nap to me sounds so good. That's That's what death is for the Christian. It's a nap. It's a restful, peaceful sleep. And then, just as Jesus said in verse 41 to that little girl, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." So Jesus will one day say to us, if we die before he comes back. Death for the Christian is sleep. Our physical bodies go into the ground. Our soul goes directly into the presence of the Lord. And when Jesus comes again, our bodies are going to be resurrected. We're going to be reunited with our bodies, only they're going to be awesome bodies. They're going to be different bodies. They're going to be glorified bodies, fit for heaven. As I get older, I look forward more and more to that body. Because I know that these bodies weren't meant for eternity, these ones that we have now. But one day we're getting a new body. Christian, that's death for you. And that you can rest on. You don't have to be afraid of death. You know what else? Those of us who have lost loved ones in Christ, those of us who have moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, perhaps sons, perhaps daughters, perhaps brothers, sisters, who have died, they know the Lord. You know what? They're sleeping. They're being taken care of, aren't they? And one day they're going to be reunited with their bodies. And we're going to be reunited with them. And there's going to be a great time of reunion in the future. There's a great story I heard about that. A little girl whose baby brother had just died asked her mother where the baby had gone. "To be with Jesus," replied the mother. A few days later, talking to a friend, the mother said, "I am so grieved to have lost my baby." The little girl heard her, remembering what her mother had told her, looked up into her eyes and asked, "Mother, is a thing lost when you know where it is? Is anything lost that you know where it is? You haven't lost your loved one. Jesus doesn't lose his people. They're safe, man." And that's our hope, isn't it, as Christians? Now, the non-believer who doesn't have Jesus in their heart, they're terrified of death. It's a giant blank. It's a giant question mark. Oh, man, who needs a question mark when it comes to death? You need certainty. You need an exclamation point. We've got one. That is death for the Christian. Reunion. Sleep. And eventually a brand new body. Isn't that a great, great thing to remember? So much so. Let's move into chapter 6. Verse 1, whole different topic now. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Literally in the Greek, it says that Jesus came to his own fatherland. This is his homeland. This is Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where Jesus spent about 30 years of his life, living in obscurity in the hometown of Nazareth. Here he's coming to visit his hometown after his public ministry has begun. And actually, we know that this is visit number 2. He first visited Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he didn't have a good experience there. He was in the synagogue, and he told them in the synagogue that he was the Messiah. And they tried to cast him out of the city. In fact, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Wasn't a very good response. Well, a year has passed. He's now come home to his hometown. Let's see how they receive him this time. Verse 2. "When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. The second time in Nazareth, he didn't get received well either. Again, the second time, did he? In fact, they just sort of ignored him. They were impressed with him. You see, they're astonished at his teaching. They know he can do great miracles. But they're not impressed. In fact, it says in verse 3, the operative word there is they were offended. Boy, are we having the distractions tonight. Is somebody doing donuts out there? Man. Let's all keep our minds in it. Notice how they're reacting to Jesus. Verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now watch this. They were offended at him. The people in his hometown were offended at him. The Greek word is scandalizo, which means they stumbled over him. There was something about Jesus that was a stumbling block. What are these people stumbling over? You know what? They were way too familiar with Jesus. They thought they knew Jesus. They had become familiar with the old Jesus living in obscurity. They say, how can this be? This guy's speaking all these wonderful things. He's doing these mighty miracles. But how can this be? He's the son of Mary. There's his brothers. There's his sisters. This is a guy who was a carpenter for 20-some years. They knew Jesus living in obscurity, and they couldn't get beyond. They couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. They couldn't see the new Jesus. Too familiar. I have found that to be true with some people. There are people that never get beyond their familiarity with Jesus. They never understand what's really true about Jesus. You know, there are a number of people on this planet who know about Jesus. I mean, before you were saved, did you know about Jesus? Had you heard about Jesus? Yeah. The baby that was born in the manger in Bethlehem, right? Jesus, you know, the one, and I remember seeing pictures of him. He's got the sheep around his neck. That guy. The good teacher, the good prophet. And people just stay there. They don't go any further. And they think they just know Jesus as this ordinary person, this good man who lived. Or people become too familiar with the gospel message. You ever share the gospel with someone and they say, oh, I heard that. Sort of bounces off them. Yeah, I've been there, I heard that. Not interested, thanks. Like it's a sales pitch. You know, like it's a call that you get at home from AT&T or whoever. No thanks. Jesus was and is the Son of God. God in flesh who came and died for the sins of the world. He was the Messiah. And you need to investigate him more and come to know who Jesus really is. People in his hometown weren't doing that. They thought they knew Jesus. Mistake. It also says of the people here in Nazareth, and this is pretty amazing to think, that they had absolutely no belief whatsoever, no faith. The people in Jesus' hometown were directly opposite of that woman who cast herself at Jesus. There was little faith in that city. little faith in that region, so much so that it says in verse 6, and he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. He was astonished. Folks, most of the times that word marveled is used in the gospel, it speaks of the crowd's reaction to a miracle. When Jesus gives a blind man sight, or when Jesus causes a cripple person to get up and walk, that word is used. Everyone in the crowd marveled. Amazed. Jaws open. Wow, check it out. You know what wows Jesus? Unbelief. He marvels at it. Hey, my own people in my own hometown, the ones that should know me best, marveled at their unbelief. Do we amaze our Lord like that? I hope we don't do it often. As the Lord's people, boy, we should just have so much faith in Him. These people didn't get to see anything. It says in verse 5, He could do no mighty work there except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, it's not that He wasn't able to, He didn't have the power to. It's that the people in that city had so little faith that nobody was bringing sick people to Him. Just a few. So a few people in that city were healed. Because only a few people had faith. Do we do that with our Lord? Do we come to our Lord with every single issue, everything that's on our mind, every need that we have? Every time we get sick, or every time we know of a friend who's sick, go to Him by faith. That diving faith. Jesus was a prophet without honor among His own relatives and in His own house. And I want to mention a few principles about being a witness in the home. Because I know, not from personal experience, but from talking to some of you, that one of the hardest places to be a witness is in the home, is in your family, is maybe with your extended relatives. Now, I praise the Lord so much that I grew up in a Christian home, that I have godly parents and my brother saved, and it was a wonderful environment to grow up in. But many Christians that I know don't have that environment, and to be a Christian in their home surroundings can be very, very tough. You know why? Because like they were with Jesus in His hometown, your family is too familiar with you. They're too familiar with the old you. They can't believe in the new you yet. They don't believe you've changed. No matter how many times you show them, Mom, Dad, I've changed. They're so familiar with the old you, they're probably thinking, well, another phase. The new thing. How long will this last? He'll fizzle out soon enough. She'll fizzle out soon enough. You know what? Don't fizzle out. Stay strong. I think the key to being a good witness in your home is to be a consistent, steady witness for days, weeks, months, years. And that steady stream of consistent witness for Jesus Christ will break them down. Just be patient. Keep trusting the Lord and praying by faith for your family, and just keep living that solid Christian testimony before them. All of Jesus' family thought He was nuts. He can relate with you. But you know what? Later on, His brothers would come to the Lord. James would get saved and even write a book in the Bible, the book of James. Judas, or Jude, one of his brothers, would write the book of Jude and get saved. Be patient. Keep praying.
All right. Jesus now, in verse 7, calls his disciples, whom he's gathered around him, to a higher level. He tells his disciples that he wants them to step it up a notch. Now, these disciples have been with him. He's training them. He's showing them things. He's teaching them lessons. Now he wants them to do something. Look at verse 7. It says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples up to this point have been spectators. They've been watching Jesus minister. Jesus has been teaching them about ministry. Now it's time for them to minister and to go into ministry. And I really like this passage. To me, it's like a little manual on how to go out and minister. How to go into ministry. What you should expect in the ministry. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel called to the ministry. Or there's a certain ministry that you want to get involved in. God's given you a vision, a work, something that you want to do. Follow the principles that you see right here. Notice, first of all, in verse 7, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out. A minister is one who is sent by Jesus. Sent there is the Greek word apostello. We get the other word apostle, which means sent one. An apostle is a sent one. Now, there are those apostles that have the first office of apostleship, and they're special in our church history. But there are still apostles today. Jesus is still sending people, isn't he? And he sends people into ministries, different kinds of ministries. And I think if you're in the ministry or you want to be in the ministry, you should see yourself as one who is sent by God for that ministry. You know, coming to El Paso, I had to know I was sent by God. I had to know that he sent me. And to this day, I believe, and that really confirms and it gives me courage, I believe with all my heart that I'm a sent one. A sent one to El Paso. A sent one into the pastor. Here in El Paso. Jesus sends people into the ministry. Notice it says, again in verse 7, he began to send them out two by two. Jesus is into groups. Jesus is into ministry by teams. Here it was, pairs. He sent them out by pairs, two by two. Jesus surrounded himself with a team of men, 12. When you go into the ministry, it should be good to go in with a group. Go in with a friend. Go in with someone who is also called. In my life, I felt called to the ministry many years ago. 10, 11, 12 years ago. And it was in my heart to go start a church. I wanted to plant a Calvary Chapel and pastor it. It's been a part of my heart for many years. But it never came to be. And it's because I never had that person until I found Kim. And God brought me a wife who is ministry-minded. And I believe that he's joined us together as a team and sent us together into a ministry. And then, of course, when we did arrive here in El Paso, there was a group of sent ones also right there that we worked together to get the church started. And if you're at this church, I believe that God has sent you to this church. You're sent here for some kind of a ministry, to join the group here, to work together as the body of Christ, to minister to one another and to this community. It says also there in verse 7, he sent them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Listen, when God calls you to something, he'll enable you to do it. He'll empower you to do it. Whatever he calls you to do, he'll gift you for. He'll give you the ability. Verse 8 is surprising. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. These guys were to go on a trip and they weren't to bring anything. They weren't to pack, no suitcases. No extra money. No change of clothes even, just one tunic. All they were to bring was a staff, and that's not, you know, something that comes with a secretary, a bookkeeper, and stuff like that. A wooden staff and sandals. They went out very simply. And Jesus is telling them that when you go out on this mission trip, you're to go out being fully dependent upon God Himself for your provisions, for your needs. And that's something to understand in the ministry. A minister is to go out into a ministry fully dependent on God for providing for his needs or her needs. That can be a scary step. Again, when we moved down here to El Paso, start the church. It's kind of scary to come to El Paso. Left a really good job. Then going full-time with the church. That's a scary step. You know, full-time engineer, pastor in the ministry. In this world, sometimes you feel a little secure with the 9-to-5 engineer thing, right? But it's beautiful to do it. That's the attitude. And God is taking such good care of me and my family and the families of other people here at the church. That is the attitude of a minister. Go out, dependent only on God. That is how you should look at your ministry as well. Whatever it may be, maybe you're not called to the pastor. Maybe you have a vision to do something else. Maybe you have a vision to get something started within the fellowship here. Or maybe you have a vision to become a part of a ministry that's already going here. Look, step out into it totally dependent upon God for His provisions. And you'll see Him do wonderful things. I can attest to seeing Him do wonderful things when you go out with that kind of an attitude. Again, it's that faith thing, right? Well, that's the attitude that the minister is to have. Look at what it says in verse 10. Jesus said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." They were to go out and minister. They were to be dependent upon the Lord. And, folks, catch this, it was the responsibility of the people to whom they ministered to take care of them, to take care of those ministers. In fact, that's how they were to view whether or not they stayed or went. Was that city taking care of them? If nobody offered, they'd leave the city. If they wore out their welcome, time to move on. But the mindset of the minister should be, I'm going to go out and do ministry and get my provisions from the Lord Himself. The mindset of God's people
who are being ministered to by God's messengers is we're going to take care of the minister, the messenger. Meet his needs, meet her needs, whatever that might be. It really is a beautiful picture of the church, I think, working together. There are leaders of the church, and then there are members of the church. And really, that's how I view my deal here. I don't view my job as a pastor as a job or a career. Oh, I'm in a career. Every now and then people ask me, how's work? How's work at the church? How's your career going? What? Doesn't make sense to me. Being a pastor is a calling. I don't see it as a career. I have a career. I'm an engineer by trade. That could be my career. But I don't do that. I'm doing my calling as a pastor. And as a pastor, my job is to spiritually care for people, to teach the Word of God. And in order for me to do that full time and put all that I have into it, the church comes around the leaders of the church and supports them, as they're dedicated full time to serving and meeting the spiritual needs, and as they're depending upon the Lord. You see how it works? And everybody has their place in that whole process. And we all work together. And they were very effective. They went out and preached. People would repent. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Effective ministry. I wouldn't trade the ministry for anything. I got to tell you, I love what I do. There are tough days sometimes, I'll admit. There are some tough people to deal with every now and then, yes, I'll admit. There are some tough situations to face. There are times when the Lord stretches your faith. But folks, being in ministry is a joy. And it's a privilege. And listen, all of us, in some way, to some degree, are to be involved in ministry. All of us are to have a ministry. Don't miss out on the joy of being involved in ministry in some way. Find out what your gifts are, you know, and then go out in faith. Go out dependent upon God for the vision that He's given you. God, you're going to provide for me. I want to get this ministry started. I want to do it in your name. He'll empower you to do it. He'll send you to do it. He'll bring people alongside you to help you do it. It's beautiful. We learned a lot about faith tonight. Faith is so important to our Christian experience, our Christian walk. Maybe you're here tonight, my brother and sister in Christ, and your faith is wavering. Maybe it's not as fresh as it once was. Do you have diving faith? Are you remembering to cast everything at Jesus? The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's have faith in the Lord. I pray that our faith was strengthened tonight. Pray that if you're in a time of intense suffering and pain, maybe something that you've been dealing with for a number of years, keep having faith. You never know that day when Jesus is going to bring the miracle. Keep having faith so when the time of crisis comes, the thing that shocks you, you'll have faith. Have faith for your family. Those of you who are called to be witnesses in a difficult family situation. Have faith in your ministry, what God has called you to do. Let's bow our heads and let's commit tonight to you. Father, thank you for reminding us tonight of how absolutely pleased you are when we believe in you, when we trust in you, when we have faith in you. Lord, we don't want to amaze you with our unbelief. We want to amaze you with our great belief. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who is not certain of what will happen to them the day that they die. Maybe that's you tonight. You're here and you're not sure what would happen to you. You can be certain tonight. You can be certain of a place. You can become sure of a place in heaven. A place with the Lord. A new body. And an eternity filled with joy in the presence of Jesus Christ and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus has defeated death. He died on the cross for our sins and He rose again that third day. Defeating death, and He is alive to be your Savior right now. If you invite Him into your heart, He will become your Savior, He will make you born again, and He will put you securely on the road to heaven. If you want that certainness, I want you to pray this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. I'm giving my life to you. Change my life. Heal me. Make me secure. Make me born again and help me to follow you all the days of this life. And now, Lord, for us as your people, we ask that we would now go out in faith. Give us all strong faith tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.